Well, at least to begin with, by way of introducing our study, I would ask you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter. Now, in our study of the life of Timothy, we last saw him there in Berea along with Paul and Silas. That's verses 10 and 11. You recall how they had come there and they had found the people in Berea to be of a more fair mind, ready to give attention to the word, to weigh these things out. And many there believed. But that wasn't so with everyone. It wasn't like everybody in Berea, or for that matter, even all the Jews in Berea, were converted. As we see, notice verse 13 of Acts 17. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Immediately, the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. That is, they went back then to Berea. Well, the next mention of Timothy is actually in the fifth verse of the next chapter, where he is there still with Silas, and he's arriving not in Athens, but in Corinth. And we read Acts 18 and verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now this sounds like Silas and Timothy did not go to Paul at Athens as he had commanded. Come to me, post haste, get here quickly. That's the command that he sent back through these folk who are from Berea for them to come. And it would sound like, well, no, they didn't do it. Instead, for whatever reason, they come from Berea, which is in Macedonia, directly to Corinth, or as if maybe Paul had left Athens soon after he had given that command to them. But we know from what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and 1 Thessalonians especially, that what Luke is doing here again is giving us a rather abridged account. It wasn't his aim to give everything, every detailed account of that early church history or even the travels of Paul. So he doesn't mention how Silas and Timothy did actually come to Athens and they were there for some time. You see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in fact, Luke does not mention what we find there in 1 Thessalonians 3, how Paul and Silas had actually sent Timothy on a solo trip back to Thessalonica. And so Timothy had gone to Athens. He had then left Athens for a time. He then returned to Athens. Paul can say in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians, now that Timothy has come to us, and they're still in Athens at that time when he came bringing word from what was going on there with the believers in Thessalonica. And then evidently, Timothy went back to Macedonia, perhaps Thessalonica, maybe Philippi, along with Silas, as the wording here that we read in 18:5 indicates how both of them came to Corinth, he says, from Macedonia. From not Athens, where they had been with Paul, but rather they both had evidently gone back again. Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, I'm not sure which. But the point is, Paul had already moved to Achaia, especially to Corinth, in the meantime. Now, before Paul was joined by these his much loved and appreciated fellow laborers, Silas and Timothy, he met a Jewish couple that we must assume that, well, they were already believers, or they became believers from Paul's ministry. We're not really given much by way of information, except we read in verse 2 of chapter 18, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he, that is Paul, came to them. And so, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now, we don't know how long this went on, Paul laboring as a tent maker alongside Aquila. But in that he was reasoning, he says here, every Sabbath in the synagogue, that would suggest it wasn't just one or two, that perhaps for some time. And as was the case when he labored in the synagogues in Thessalonica and Berea, well, there were conversions of both Jews and Greeks. Some were persuaded. Well, though Paul was teaching every week, it's clear that his labors were somewhat limited. Perhaps because he's involved all week long making tents, right, with Aquila. That would be one thing, but there seems to be maybe another reason as well. But that all changed, as we see in verse 5 of Acts 18, when Silas and Timothy came. When they had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this may include the idea that he was then more fully engaged in the work. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that when they came, they actually brought. There was monies that had been sent from the church in Philippi and maybe elsewhere. So Paul no longer is having to support himself by way of tent making, and therefore he's freed up for the work that way. But along with this, it is suggested that Silas and Timothy brought great encouragement to Paul. You know, after having spent time in Athens as he did, it seems that not much was accomplished there. He was in Athens for some time, enough for Timothy's coming and going and what have you. Well, when we come to the end of Acts 17, there's just a very few who had believed. Certainly, there's not the slightest indication there were enough believers for the planting of a church, nor that a church was planted there. And so, 18:1, he comes to Corinth, and perhaps not in the best frame. Now, he's still working, he's still going to the synagogue, and he's still, every Sabbath, going there. But then, when Silas and Timothy came, well, you see, that brought about a change in Paul's activity, perhaps even a change in his whole outlook. That is, they come, perhaps encouraging him with news, they come from Macedonia. Let me tell you what's going on in Philippi, and also let me tell you what's going on in Thessalonica, and also Berea. You should see what the Lord is doing in these places. And so therefore he's encouraged by that, and also then he's being encouraged just by virtue of the fact that these guys are there with him. They're laboring now alongside him. It brought a change in his activity. Perhaps it also brought a change in Paul's whole outlook as he's there encouraged to have his fellow workers back with him. The commentator Horatio Hackett said by their arrival, he could now devote himself with unabated energy to his work. Materially supplied, but more, he's now encouraged with these men with him. Now the New King James says he was compelled by the Spirit with a capital S, as if he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to then be renewed in his work and giving it unabated energy, as Hackett says. It could actually mean simply in his own spirit, in his own inner man. But either way, there is this renewed vigor, this increase in activity. He's freshly constrained to go at the work. And if indeed it says the New King James, it's the Holy Spirit who did this new work of compelling him, well, it was certainly in conjunction with the timing of the arrival of Timothy and Silas. We're told here that Paul testified to the Jews. He's compelled in spirit. He's testifying to the Jews. Well, wait a minute. Hadn't he been teaching in the synagogue? Well, he had been. Well, what does it mean? Well, it seems that by this word testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, that though he had been teaching, now he's really pressing this upon conscience in a more forceful way. Three times the word testified is translated charged, like giving a command. So he's been declaring the truth, teaching every Sabbath, but now with this new encouragement and being compelled in the inner man, even by the Holy Spirit, he's not just laying the truth before them, but now he's really pressing it on their consciences that Jesus is the Christ. And it's clear from verse 6 that they got the message. And they didn't like it. We see quite a reaction against their this new vigor in Paul's speaking. Verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, that's how they responded. They didn't take it well, but that didn't dissuade Paul, because when that's going on, again at verse 6, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Talk about putting your finger in their eye. You know, I mean, I'll leave the synagogue, and by the way, this guy's right next door, and now we're going to start meeting there and teaching there, even day by day, perhaps. Well, this opposition, Paul was not dissuaded, but he was fearful. Remember how he wrote to the Corinthians, when I was among you, it was with fear and trembling and much weakness? Well, that seems to be the case. Not simply because, oh, it's such a lofty responsibility given to me, but because of what people would do. Everywhere he goes, he's being persecuted and so forth. And here we go again. Right? He's not dissuaded. He's going to keep at it. But notice verses 9 and 10, the Lord Jesus actually had to deal with Paul by direct revelation. That wasn't common. The Lord wasn't always appearing to Paul and speaking by way of direct revelation. This is unusual. But notice what the Lord Jesus said to him. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Our Lord is dealing with him because of what he's called fear and trembling. Here we go again. What's going to happen next? And the very language that's used here, don't be afraid, it suggests that he had been afraid. And when he says, speak and don't keep silent, it suggests that he had been a little bit constrained in what he was saying about when to speak and so. No, don't you do that. Well, Paul did as told, and verse 11 talks about how he was there for 18 months without hindrance. And of course, it wasn't just Paul. 2 Corinthians 1:19, Paul said, Christ was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. And when it says there he continued a year and 6 months in verse 11, it doesn't mean and then after that he moved on. What it means is he was unmolested a year and 6 months. He was unhindered a year and 6 months until we come to verse 12, and then there's a bit of an uprising, and they try and bring him before the magistrate, and it's quickly put down. The magistrate, look, I can't be bothered with you guys. And then we're told, notice verse 18, after that was put down, so Paul still remained a good while. And so it wasn't just a year and 6 months, but rather it was a good while in addition to that, that Paul himself, along with Silas and Timothy, labored on there in the church in Corinth. The Lord had many people in that city, many elect. They were yet sinners when that was revealed to Paul. But over the time, there had been many conversions, Jews, proselyte Greeks, but also raw pagans, as we read this morning in our regular scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 6, where he talks about such were some of you, all kinds of evil in which people engaged, adultery, idolatry, sexual immorality, homosexuality, and on and down the list he goes. Well, that's what kind of people were there, and the Lord had truly converted them. Quite a work there in Corinth. Now, before going any further, I just want to draw out one quick note. That which happened in Corinth was made possible in part by the encouragement that Paul received from Silas and Timothy being with him. We pointed out there's a real change in verse 5. Yes, he's there. Yes, he's teaching in the synagogues, week by week for however long. But then when his co-laborers come among them, they come among him with good news. Now, when Paul was alone, even though he had Aquila and Priscilla, yet things were different there. But these men being there, they so encouraged Paul. They so helped Paul. Well, their being there and their encouragement had no small usefulness It played a part in all that happened there in Corinth. Not simply the part they played in preaching, but just the encouragement they brought to Paul when they arrived and were around among him. And brethren, that holds out a lesson for us. And these guys, they were more background. Luke hardly even mentions, he doesn't, after verse 5, he doesn't mention them again in Corinth. They're very background compared to Paul. But how important was their encouragement and the aid that they gave to Paul in all that was transpiring? And how important is the encouragement and the aid that we give to one another? To pastors, yes, to give aid to your pastor, but not just to pastors, to one another. All of the Lord's people, encouraging all of the Lord's people, because don't we all need it? Don't we all need it, encouragement, one way or another? Our brother, Pastor Mark Chansky, in the church in Holland, Michigan, a book that's, I think it's already actually released, if not, it's soon to be released, is called Encouragement, the Adrenaline for the Soul. That's good. I love the title. I haven't read the book yet. It hasn't been come to my hand yet. But a good title. And it's very right to think that way. Remember how Paul is writing to the Colossians? And even though he had never been there, he wants you to know, I'm having a great struggle for you and for all those who have never seen my face. And especially, he starts says, I want you to have an encouraged heart in the inner man for you to have great encouragement. Now, obviously, it means that we are warranted as the Lord's people, no matter where we are and what befalls us, to have encouraged heart. All because of God in Christ and His grace to us and all that is ours, every spiritual blessing, etc. We are always warranted to have that great encouragement in the inner man. Well, do you have that? You should. And it's adrenaline for the soul. But surely it must also be our aim to encourage one another in the Lord and with His truth. We saw that recently in looking at Hebrews chapter 10, as we're going through Hebrews when we come to the Lord's Supper month by month, that he says, consider one another that you might provoke or stir one another up to love and good works. He goes on to say, and exhorting one another. He's talking about the context of church life, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but in the context of your church life, that you're actually mindful of one another, where you are and what's going around, and you're seeking to stir, to aid, to encourage one another, even by exhorting, by your words, to keep one another stirred. That's very biblical. He's already said that earlier in chapter 3, exhorting one another daily. Or we can see that in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul's writing to those believers, he talks about the death of believing loved ones and how we will see them again. And he's talking more about Christ coming and the future that is ours. In both chapter 4, chapter 5, he says, comfort, or you could translate it, encourage one another with these words. That's what believers are to do. That's what Silas and Timothy did when they came there to Paul, and how vital. Paul himself obviously needed that encouragement. The Holy Spirit used that encouragement. And therefore, brethren, consciously seek to aid one another, to encourage one another, each of us helping one another, especially by our words. You know from your own experience how useful that is for someone to encourage you by their words, don't you? You know that. Well, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's what it is to love. It's no small usefulness for one another, and indeed for our Lord and His work in the world, in His church. I could also appeal to the encouragement that the good news from Macedonia, be it Thessalonica or Philippi or Berea, when they came with what those believers are doing, that in itself had no small part in encouraging Paul in his ongoing labors. Well, that's sermon number one. Okay, that's just, brother, we do need to be seeking to encourage. There's so much to bring us down and discourage and so forth from within and the world around us. Well, it is our responsibility. We are our brother's keeper in that sense, to seek to encourage one another, that we all might have that adrenaline of the soul and encouraged heart. Well, we're not told anything specific in Acts 18 about Timothy's labors in Corinth. Simply that he was there. That's it. But in both of Paul's letters to that church, we see that he was well known and much appreciated I mean, what Paul says of him in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it points to his labors there, his interaction with the people there. As I've already appealed to 2 Corinthians 1:19, he, along with Paul and Silas, he was preaching Christ there in Corinth during that more than 18 months that they were there laboring together. Now, Timothy was not with Paul when Paul from Ephesus wrote 1 Corinthians. Okay? Timothy was, in actual fact, as we'll go on to see from chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, in transit to Corinth in kind of a circuitous route when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He's already gone before Paul wrote the letter. He's on his way there eventually. But we've noted in our past studies on the life of Timothy that Timothy was with him when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, so much so that Paul kind of deems him as a co-author to that epistle. Yes, you know, I know, Paul's the inspired penman, but Timothy was there, and the letter, the second letter to the church in Corinth, was no less from Timothy as it was Paul. Please come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I know we've seen all this before, but I trust you won't mind the repetition. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, this means then that we're given insight into Timothy's labors when Paul writes here. Not only that specific mention of Timothy by name, yeah, he was right there with me in Silvanus or Silas preaching, but also these, as we've seen in the past, these plural pronouns, when Paul says we and us and our, and as I pointed out way back when in our study of the life of Timothy, it's very interesting to see how Paul switches from a singular personal pronoun, I, me, to a plural personal pronoun, we, us, and our, when he's including Timothy. Even as we can see here, like verse 19 of chapter 1 that I've already referred to, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, Silvanus, Silas, he's not mentioned. He evidently had gone elsewhere when this letter was penned. But the point is, even when we read, say, in verse 13, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. We, me and Timothy, are sending this letter. And it's in that connection, we could demonstrate it more, that when Paul is here, as he does in much of 2 Corinthians, he defends his own ministry. There were evidently detractors there, people who were maligning, maybe these false apostles and trying to put Paul down to elevate themselves and so forth. So Paul spends more time in this letter than any defending himself in his ministry. Not because it's just, well, my personal pride's at stake, but again, it's because of his ministry, to do them good. And so often when he does this, he yokes Timothy with himself. Not only is he talking about how he conducted himself, but he keeps saying, we. That's not Paul and a mouse in his pocket. That's not the royal we. That's Timothy and myself, both of us, in our labors among you, you know. Let me just read a few verses, like verse 12 here of chapter 1. For our boasting is this, our, me and Timothy, is boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. We, me and Timothy, here, come to chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we, me and Timothy, are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Chapter 4 and verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We could go on later in verse 7 and so forth. We have this treasure in earthen vessel, that the excellence of the power may be of God. And he talks about, here, we were hard-pressed, and we experienced these difficulties, and yet God upheld us. us. We come to chapter 5 and verse 9. Therefore we, me and Timothy, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. He comes to chapter 6, and again he goes through a rather from verse 3 to 13. Here's what we've endured. Here's what we've experienced in our labors, and He has upheld us. And so too, 7:2, He says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Me and Timothy, he goes on in chapter 10 about we're not warring according to the flesh and with carnal weapons, but rather our weapons are mighty under God. It's the truth by which we would take thoughts captive and bring them subject to Christ. Pretty impressive, don't you think? I mean, I've not exhausted it, but I've covered just to give you an idea. This is the kind of man that Timothy was. That Paul would say, you know, he's just like me. His conscience, his labors, his concern to do what's right in the sight of God. This man has labored, and I've seen it, and you've seen it there in Corinth as well. And here's why Paul would have such confidence in sending Timothy to Corinth. Come please to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. After all their labors together, he's got this great confidence. And therefore he sends Timothy in this circuitous route, first on into Macedonia and then coming back by Achaia. We find that over in Acts chapter 19. We read these words. Let's start with verse 16. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, again, you are familiar. We're reading through 1 Corinthians again in morning worship. All the problems, 14 of the 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing one problem or another, indeed, one after another after another. I've already pointed out in the scripture reading this morning as an introduction to it. In the first four chapters, he's going after how they would treat the different preachers as if they were philosophers with their different messages and so forth, resulting in divisions. Both the root and fruit of it was a great deal of pride. Paul says, you're acting like a bunch of unbelievers. You're carnal in this regard. Don't do that. Well, Paul's words that he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians should be enough to correct the problems, and ultimately it did, but Paul did more than just write this letter. 4:19, he says, but I will come to you shortly. I plan on coming. And in the meantime, he has also sent Timothy to kind of prepare the way for Paul's coming there among them, and it shows how concerned Paul was for Timothy to be there to correct not only that how they were treating the various teachers and so forth, but to correct all the matters, and for Paul, for Timothy rather, to come and instruct them in both Paul's doctrine and manner of life, even that they should do then, as he has said, you imitate me. All of this shows the gravity of the problems and Paul's determined concern to correct the issues there. It also shows his concern for those believers in Corinth. I want you to imitate me. There's only one Christian life. I've exemplified that for you. I want you to live the Christian life. And this speaks volumes about Timothy, in that Paul would send him there with great confidence in Timothy. As he says in verse 17, you know, he is my much loved son. And not only that, but he's faithful. He's trustworthy. Paul can write to the Philippians and say, you know his proven character. And therefore, he would not only tell those believers about Paul, what Paul's manner was like, He would actually show it by example, like father, like son. They labored together. Paul could speak of Timothy even as he would speak of himself. He thereby shows by his very life, there's just one message. It's the gospel. And there's just one Christian life. It's not different schools of philosophy. No, no. This is the standard for us all. And Paul shows his suitability to instruct. Timothy had labored with Paul in so many different churches, and therefore he knew full well what Paul says here, what Paul taught everywhere in every church. Same message always, and Timothy knows it well. Here's the doctrine, here's the practice, and Timothy is able, very able, to tell you, here is the Christian life that I have lived before you. He himself has lived it. And in fact, Paul says, notice verse 7, he will remind you of my ways. They had heard it. They had seen this before during that time that Paul was with them, more than 18 months. And in fact, they'd seen it in both Paul and Timothy as well as in Silas. And so Timothy's coming there. He's just going to remind you what you've already seen, what you've already heard. And notice again the language in verse 17. He will remind you of my ways in Christ. Brethren, that is so telling. He's going to tell you to imitate me. My doctrine, my practice, it's that of all Christians. And by the way, it's my ways in Christ. Under his authority, whatever he has commanded, but also and especially, it's a life of living union with Christ. You remember, you abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. Here's my ways, and it's all as being joined to Christ. Even as Paul would write to the Philippians and say, for to me, to live, it's Christ. It's all about Christ. Timothy's going to come and remind you of my ways, my doctrine, my practice, but he's especially going to remind you that, by the way, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea of living for him, living with Christ, living by Christ's enabling. That's the Christian life. That was Paul's Christian life. That was Timothy's Christian life. That was to be their Christian life. That's our Christian life. Well, is it so? Only one standard. It's all about Christ. That was so with Timothy. Though he was a younger man, Paul could say, follow as you have us for a pattern, Philippians 3:17. Me and Timothy. This young man, he reminded those believers, he reminds us that we can live the Christian life because it's in Christ. It is, Timothy is a followable, if I might make up a word, example. A godly, Christ-centered, demonstrating that Christ's grace is sufficient. You abide in him, he in you, much fruit. Paul again referred to Timothy in this letter in chapter 16. So I would ask you please to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And notice what Paul says beginning at verse 10. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Paul is there in Ephesus. Seems that he's not going to leave Ephesus until Timothy comes. That's at least his plan. Me? I'm waiting. I don't know whether he's waiting with the brethren or the brethren are coming with Timothy. Either way, it doesn't matter. Paul is delaying his departure from Ephesus at least until Timothy's return. That was at least the plan. Well, when he says here, if Timothy comes, it's not like, you know, he's not really reliable. No, he's faithful. Paul fully expected that he would come. But because it was a rather circuitous route that he was going all the way up into Macedonia before he comes back by Achaia, maybe there'd be time constraints or other things. So, okay, maybe there would be. But as we saw from verse 17 of chapter 4, he pointed to, I've sent Timothy, he's going to come, he's a faithful man, and he will tell you these things. Now, clearly Paul wanted Timothy with him ASAP. He says in verses 8 and 9 how he had open doors there in Ephesus, and at the same time there were many adversaries. Therefore, don't delay Timothy. Make sure he comes to me soon. But he's not saying by that, let him come, just say hi, bye, and be on his merry way. It's the idea of he comes to correct issues. He comes to instruct. Therefore, you heed what he has to say, and you repent, and you respond quickly to what Timothy has to say, so that in good conscience, he's freed up to come to me here in Ephesus. That's the idea. But it speaks of how he valued Timothy and his labors. I want him here before I go anywhere else. I want Timothy back with me. You help him along his way by his ministry being successful quickly among you. And then Paul further commends him by saying, he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Just as surely as Paul was doing the Lord's work, so Timothy. And though he's a younger man, he's equally deserving of respect as Paul because of whose work? It's the Lord's work. It's not mine, it's not Timothy's, it's the Lord's. And Paul so emphasizes this because you can see a potential for a failure to rightly respond to Timothy. I've sent him there to teach you these things. You've got problems and he's the man to resolve some of these issues. Oh, but you make sure you're receiving him in a right way. He does the Lord's work, therefore do not despise him. Don't think lightly of him. Don't fail to give him due respect and hearing. It's like when he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, let no one despise you, despise your youth. Don't let anyone fail to take you seriously or fail to hear and obey you just because you're a young guy. Well, that was evidently a danger there in Corinth. And that perhaps especially because of the pride. You know, Paul has to keep addressing their pride throughout this epistle. One thing after another has been rooted in pride, and he has to keep going. Well, Linsky, he made comment about that. As some of the more haughty and puffed up members may imagine that this young man from Lystra need not be treated with much respect. I mean, after all, he's just a young guy. He's from Lystra as well. What does he know? And, well, he does the Lord's work as I also do. Therefore, how imperative that you receive Timothy aright. And can I say that Paul uses a similar line of reasoning about pastors generally over in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Recognize, know those who labor among you, esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. They do the work of the Lord. You recognize it and receive it aright. A further reason that Paul so commended Timothy as a co-worker is because of another potential problem that Paul knew Timothy could face. Notice again the wording in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 16. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. Why fear? Well, maybe because some of those arrogant people would try to intimidate him. That's what Linsky suggests. But also because, as is generally recognized, Timothy had a proclivity to fear, to timidity. Paul wrote to Timothy even years later in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and says, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us the spirit of a sound mind and of peace. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Well, evidently, there was a propensity there to be fearful, even such as could cause him to keep quiet. And because of this, Paul tells those believers in Thessalonica, you see to it that you recognize that Timothy's doing the Lord's work and you act consistently with that. Your conduct must be such. Great respect, great submission because of the work he's doing. And you give him not the slightest reason to be fearful. Your angry faces or your indifference or intimidate. No. He's a younger guy who's got this propensity to be a little bit on the timid side. No, you give him only reason to be bold as he sees God working there among you through his labors. And Paul says this not simply for Timothy's sake. Well, he's my boy and I want to look after my boy. But for their sake. He's coming so that you might know about the Christian life, that you might imitate me. He's going to be teaching you about my ways. He's going to be exemplifying. I want you to profit from his ministry. And therefore, you make sure that you are indeed receiving it aright, recognizing this is the Lord's word. Don't give him any reason to fear. That is, after all, the Christian life. Imitating Paul. For to me to live, it's all about Christ. Is that your desire? Are you eager to hear, to profit? I want to be more like Christ and all about Christ. Is that what you want for others? Well, in light of what we see here of Timothy in connection with Corinth, I would want to consider rather briefly three lessons about the Christian life. And I do so especially in light of what Paul says here about the possibility of Timothy being fearful there in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 16. I think we would all understand that fear, in this sense, is not a virtue. Proverbs 29:25, fear of man brings a snare. Being afraid of men, especially when it comes to doing what's right, speaking for Christ, etc., it brings a snare. It's like a trap that holds people, right? If you can imagine, there's this animal that's suddenly snared by something, and it can't get away, and it can't do what it wants to do, and so forth. It's held in a snare. Well, he says, that's what the fear of man is. If you're living in fear of man, instead of fulfilling your responsibilities, instead of doing what's right, it's a trap that will hold you and harm you. Right? Well, we can understand how that works. Fear of man. It's a snare. Peter fell into this out of fear of man, even of young girls. He denied Christ three times. That was a snare. Even in Antioch, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, Peter's there with Antioch, and certain Jewish Christians come among them, and he's afraid they're going to speak ill of him because he's kind of fraternizing with these Gentile Christians. And out of fear of Christians, he then withdraws and doesn't meet any longer with these eating meals and so forth with these Gentile Christians. And Paul had to rebuke him for it. He was ensnared by a fear of man. Well, that shows how problematic fear of man is. But actual fact, Proverbs 29:25 shows another, bigger problem. Fear of man is the opposite of faith. As it goes on to say, we won't turn there, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be saved. Fear of man, trust in the Lord, it's one or the other. They're the opposite. That fear that Paul is referring to here is a failure to trust God's protection, to trust God's provision, failure to trust God's love. And therefore, it causes a neglect of duty. We know something of this, don't we? You've experienced that, difficult situations, or perhaps in your dealings with others. Let me just remind you, Paul knew this as well. Remember what we saw back in Acts chapter 18, how the Lord Jesus had to deal directly with him? Stop being afraid. Don't be silent. You go ahead and speak. Don't be afraid, Paul. He knew what it was. So that kind of fear, it's not good. And if it causes us to neglect our God-given duty, it's not morally neutral. And Timothy had at least some ongoing propensity to fall into this, even while at the same time being so exemplary. Though godly, though Christ-centered, though committed, though commendable as a Christian, yet he could fall into this. So consider quickly three lessons about the Christian life from Timothy. The fact that Timothy was such a godly, commendable, committed Christian did not mean that he was not susceptible to problems. He could still be fearful. He could still fail to trust God. He could lose sight of reality that God is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And indeed, he's causing all things to work together for the good of his people. And no matter where Timothy went, he would not be alone. The Lord Jesus saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. To be so fearful as to at least be tempted to neglect his responsibility, it was failure to recognize these things. Timothy's coming to do you good. He's going to instruct you in my ways, that you should be an imitator of me as I'm an imitator of Christ. But he could fall into fear and fail to fulfill his responsibility. That's not good. Or when he writes to him, Paul does in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, God's not given us a spirit of fear, but just the opposite of that. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me. Friend, it presupposes that there was at least the potential in Timothy to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord out of fear. Right? It could happen. Even after years of serving Christ, Paul has to warn against this. Well, doesn't this kind of susceptibility mark us all to be fearful? To fail to trust God? Or for that matter, many, many, many other faults. What sins? What lusts? What things contrary to the Christian life do you struggle with even after many years? Brethren, can't we understand why Paul wrote as he did in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And why Peter would say, "Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness." You're steadfast? Good. But beware lest you fall from it. And why our Lord would say, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." That you not enter even into hand-to-hand combat with temptation. Leave alone, fall into sin. Because the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. So no matter how strong, all of us were susceptible to falling. And therefore, take heed. And don't trust yourself. As Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing. You abide in me, I in you. Much fruit." Well then, abide in Christ and stand. And do that which Peter goes on to say, don't beware not to fall from your steadfastness, but do the opposite. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, there's the first thing then. We're susceptible to problems, brethren. Beware, abide in Christ, stand and grow. Secondly, the fact that Timothy had propensity toward a real problem here, fear, unbelief, that does not negate his godliness. That doesn't take away from the things that Paul said of him as being such an exemplary Christian. Now, that tendency to fear was not all that was in Timothy, nor was that even the most important fact about him. Paul could still write of him as he did in 2 Corinthians, those verses that we read. Paul could still send him there in 1 Corinthians 4:17 and say, "He is my beloved son and he is faithful." He could write as he did to the Philippians 2:20, "I have no one like Timothy." Notwithstanding that potential to fear, I have still no one like him. The fear is not all he could see. In fact, Paul could write of himself and say, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." But he has to qualify, because there was more to Paul than just his flesh. He could also say in writing to the Corinthians, "I am what I am by the grace of God. Yes, I've got remaining sin. And I know, boy, in that, no good thing. But wait a minute, it's not just all about me. It's God and His grace at work in me." And as with Paul, so with all of Christ's saved people. The good we would, we don't do. The evil that we would not, the things we hate, we do. In us, in our flesh, just left to ourselves, no good thing. The sins, the struggles, the weakness, our failure to trust God, our failure to grow in grace, our failure to love His people, our failure to love Christ. We dare not be indifferent to such things. Well, you know, that's what, no, we're to mortify, we're to grow, we're to beware. But that doesn't mean we're to be in a heap all discouraged and, "I'm a hopeless mess," and what about, yes, in me, in my flesh, no good thing. But it's not just me. See God's grace at work. Where there are specific graces that you, even you, can see, with, even though we're somehow not always the best by way of being objective, but graces that you can see or that others see in you. Where does that come from? In you. In your flesh, no good thing. It's the grace of God at work in you. Right? Right? Well, then see it. Your growth in grace. Where did that come from? your perseverance, that you're still continuing on. Where did that come from? Well, it's because Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall I snatch them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. It's all because of the work of Him who said, without me, you can do nothing. You abide in me, I in you, much fruit. Now, it's true. We have no reason to be puffed up. Paul says, even to the Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't receive? Without Christ, we can do nothing. But we're not without Christ. And as we abide in Him, He in us, as we see the fruits born of repentance and holiness of life and so forth. Brethren, see Christ at work. I've got all my problems, yes, but that's not all that's true of you. Be careful. Don't fail to see Christ at work. That's important that we should give Him His due. Right? Gratitude, glorifying Him, loving Him. But it's also important that we should keep pressing on as we ought. Lord, you're not done. You've begun that good work. You're going to complete that good work. Notwithstanding our difficulties and our sins, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You said, I abide in you, you me. Much fruit. We'll see Him at work. So the fact that Timothy was such a godly man, it didn't mean he wasn't susceptible to problems. The fact that Timothy had problems didn't mean he wasn't such a godly man. But finally, thirdly, the fact that Timothy had this propensity to fear did not negate Paul's good opinion of him, Paul's confidence in him. As I already said, you see in Acts 19 how Paul had sent Timothy along with at least one man, Erastus, to go to Macedonia and come back through Achaia and Corinth in particular. And he did that even though he knew that Timothy had this proclivity to be fearful, to be timid. He's sending Timothy into a difficult situation. Think you'd like going to a church like Corinth with all of its problems and all of the pride and start correcting these things? Yeah, it's easy for you to, Paul. You're from a distance. You're writing a letter. I'm going to be there firsthand. And Timothy's a young man. And yet he's going to exemplify these things for them. Even so, Paul sent him and commends him. He's my beloved son. He is faithful. And he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Paul didn't only see Timothy's potential for problems. Paul saw the bigger picture. He saw God's grace at work in Timothy. Paul saw it in the Thessalonians, when he wrote to them and says, oh, what joy, what thanks shall I give to God for all the joy I have because of you. I'm praying. I want to come and fix the problems I see there. Well, what? Wait a minute. Hold on. He saw the problems, but yet he saw God's grace. Or for that matter, even there in Corinth, as we saw in our scripture reading several weeks back, the first 10 verses or so, 9 verses, you would think, oh, this is a lovely church. You know, they're called to be saints, and they're coming behind in no gift, and all waiting, looking eagerly, living in light of Christ's return. Oh, wonderful church! Well, Paul writes, as he does, not to flatter them, but to assure them, look, I do believe you're truly converted, even though you got all these problems. But the point is, he didn't see just the problems. Though there's problem after problem after problem, but wait, I see the bigger picture. I see God's grace at work in you. I believe you're truly converted. I have every reason to think that. Well, is that how you see your fellow Christians? Even when you are aware of propensities, problems, sins, do you still see the bigger picture? But wait, God's grace is at work. Or do you only see the propensities and problems and sins? Are we guilty of seeing people with a jaundiced eye? We're even expecting the worst? We're like those that Jesus condemns about going after the speck in somebody else's eye. We're just finding fault, a censorious spirit. We're forgetting who they are. We forget all about the evidences of God's grace and God's salvation and that they are indeed God's children. Well, again, Jesus said, do unto others, you have others do unto you. And seeing our problems and our propensities, what reason we have to think kindly toward our brethren. Doesn't mean we just, well, it doesn't matter, there are no big deals, there's no sin, no. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, look, there's a man committing gross sin, you got to go after that. Paul himself is not indifferent towards the problems and sins in Corinth. He's addressing them. Timothy must address them. But he could still see the bigger picture. Timothy's got this fear, but that's not all that's true. In fact, I think that Paul could be very sympathetic. Remember what we saw in Acts 18? How the Lord Jesus has to deal with Paul's propensity to fear? Stop being silent. You speak. Don't be afraid. Timothy, I can understand. I can relate. And surely it made him sympathetic towards young Timothy. And so should it be with us towards others. Yeah, we see their problems, their struggles, their sins. Well, should make us sympathetic. Not indifferent. But that we should pray. We should seek to help them. We should seek to encourage them. We should love them. As Paul said, love believes all things, love hopes all things. That is, regarding them with the judgment of charity and not being quick to ascribe evil. Calvin said that love would rather be taken advantage of than needlessly be suspicious toward others. Remembering, recognizing the nature of the Christian life. In many ways, we all offend. In us, in our flesh, no good thing, but we are what we are by the grace of God, and we recognize God's work in Christ. He is no quitter. He's going to complete that work. He's not finished yet. He's going to complete it. So that our thoughts about ourselves and our thoughts about our brethren, we see the bigger picture. Well, brethren, how vital is that? And to rejoice in God's glory displayed, and taking care to give God His due. I thank God. How can I thank God enough for all the joy I have because of what I see in you, Paul says of the Thessalonians. Well, my God, grant that we will live the Christian life. It's all about Christ, living Paul's example because he imitated Christ. And especially that we should live with our Savior. My God, grant us grace. Now, I close quickly with this. The Bible never tells the unsaved to live the Christian life. Never. You know why? Well, yeah. They can't. In fact, in that very context, when Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, he describes the unsaved as just kind of a lifeless twig. They're not plugged into a branch, a vine like a branch would be. Rather, they're like a broken off twig. Well, kids, you think you could go to a twig off of a grapevine and say, now we're going to get... We're going to, this dried up dead twig here, we're going to get some good fruit off of this thing. Right? Would you do that? Would you think, we got a dead twig, I'm expecting a good harvest? You wouldn't, would you? It's a dead twig. Well, Jesus says without him, that's how people are. That's why they can't bear fruit. They can't live the Christian life. Well, how can anyone live the Christian life since we're dead in trespasses and sins? Well, because Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners. And he saves with his full and glorious salvation, forgiveness of sin, perfect acceptance with God and his righteousness, adopted as God's dear children, a new heart, a new life, a new nature, indwelt by even the Holy Spirit himself. It's life in Christ, as Paul calls it there in 1 Corinthians 4:17. Much fruit. Do you have that? Is that your life? If not, will you have that? Will you have Christ? Will you have the Christian life? Or will you stay on in your sins and go all the way to hell? Which is it going to be? It's going to be one or the other. Which is it going to be? What do you choose? Will you have Christ to save you from your sins? Well, so go to him. Call upon him. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. He saves all kinds of sinners. Gladly. Gladly. My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for Christ the Savior and that great salvation that he secured and freely gives to sinners like us. Lord, we thank you that by your grace, though in us there dwells no good thing, we can live the Christian life. We have your grace. We have the Holy Spirit. Well, grant that we would then, and that we'd put to death those things that are contrary, those deeds of the body, and that we would mortify, that we would grow in grace, and that we would know more of what it is to live with Christ and all about Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.